I'm going to read you a little piece of a letter or of a commentary about the section that we're talking about. The Apostle Paul was speaking in past tense in verses 1 through 13, but he appears to have switched to the present tense in verses 14 through 25, which we're going to look at today. The superficial assumption that the Apostle Paul was speaking about his present condition is an error that can occur when reading the verses out of context and by a lack of in-depth Bible knowledge. False teachers are quick to launch onto the present tense statements of Paul, where he said, "I am carnal and sold under sin." Paul continued to say he did things that he knew he shouldn't do and did not do things that he knew he should. And his question that's most often quoted, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he puts in this little explanation to help us understand the scripture. He says, the Apostle Paul was writing like a movie director. He was simply doing a flashback, as is commonly seen in the movies. A movie scene may show an 80-year-old woman who is reliving her younger years when she says, "I am 16 years old, unmarried, pregnant, and my boyfriend has fled." This scene is instantly understood by the viewer as being a flashback to her younger years because it's obvious she's an old woman, not a 16-year-old. So that's his explanation of what's going on, which I think is wrong, just so you know. False teachers who stumble over the tense of the verbs blaspheme God. Their incorrect interpretation concludes that the Apostle Paul was suffering greatly in his senior years as a wretched, sinful, carnal man. The chief false teachers throughout history who have absolutely trashed the gospel by their analysis of Romans 7 are St. Augustine, John Calvin, and Charles Spurgeon. So, this guy, whose name I have never heard before, has assumed that Calvin and Spurgeon and St. Augustine and a host of other people are not only false teachers, but blasphemers. And I will throw myself in the hat with them, not because I think that they're right, but because I think they're kind of right. And I think this guy is kind of right, but I think it's a very, very dangerous piece of text to start throwing blasphemy around. Or saying that people are false teachers. I've taught wrong on this. I might teach wrong on it today. I don't think I am. But you should know that there are really, really different views on this text that are very firmly believed by people who love Jesus and are spirit-filled. I'm going to try to show you what some of the options are, and what I think is accurate about the text based on the text. If you have a question along the way, certainly feel free to raise your hand. We'll see how far we get. If we don't get all the way through, if you're not going to be here next week or whatever, what I would encourage you to do is listen to the entirety of what we teach on this, and then go back to the text and see, does this seem to be true or not? And do the other things that I've heard are possibilities, do those seem to be true? So we're in Romans 7, 1 through 8, 17. I hear a train.
Yeah.
I didn't ask anybody to pray. Judy, would you pray for us?
Any distractions. We ask you to bring in people that need to hear this, get them here quickly on the roads. We pray that this word would go out and have fruit. In your name, Jesus.
Amen. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. We talked last week that you are born dead. And if you don't keep this in your mind. None of this text makes any sense at all. You're born absolutely spiritually dead. You have a heartbeat. You don't have a soul beat. And that's the problem. Jesus says this, because of that, truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. They have to have been born first by water, a regular earthly birth, and then by the Spirit, John 3, 5, and 6. How he follows up there, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Which led us to these two terms, pre-regenerate, a person who is born again, or but before they are born again. And born again is, again, something that takes place through the Spirit in your life. And post-regenerate, after a person is born again. Neither of these terms are actually in the text, so don't be looking for them there. But to try and understand this text, you have to have in your mind, is Paul talking from a position of before he was saved or after he was saved? And the theological term for that is pre-regenerate and regenerate. We put post so that we understand it's positional, but the regenerate is rather you have been born again by the Spirit inside of you. If you have, then that's you're regenerate. Before that, it's pre-regenerate. The term flesh shows up, and it's the human nature apart from our from divine influence, prone to sin, it's opposed to God, and it's our natural state apart from and before Christ. And then spirit, when it's talking in terms of spirit, is our personal spirit regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the text will be talking specifically about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it'll be talking about our spirit, sometimes both. But in terms of when it's talking about walking in the Spirit, being in the Spirit, that means our personal regenerated spirit is what's driving inside of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, yes. No, they're talking about birth. Yes, because born of water, that baptism would only happen after you've been born again. So the first one is the birth one. All right. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, that term that shows up in Romans 7, 5 is the pre-regenerate time. That when you're in this realm before the Christ has transformed your life, the Holy Spirit's come in and dwells inside of you, you're pre-regenerate. And it continues on in 7:6 and says, but now, and that but now means it's post-regenerate. What's happened is this transition, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So this step-by-step systematic theology is taking place with you before you're saved and then after you're saved, and so then you're serving in the terms of the Spirit. So then we get to 7, 9, and 10, and this is where things start to get a little bit confusing because it starts to talk in a different setting, a different person is talking here. He says, once I was alive. You'll see it says a little bit later, I died, and then he says, I found. So he is switching his subject material, and we'll see a little bit more about what that is, but the question we have to answer is, who is this I? Because he didn't show up earlier in Romans. So we get to Romans 7:14, where he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. And we can pull out most of the words and see that something significant has changed in what he's talking about. Is this Paul's talking about himself right now, or is this Paul talking about him a while ago, quite a while ago? If it's him talking about himself now, that's what would be post-regenerate, that he's saying, this is my reality as I am born again, saved, filled with the Spirit. Here I am, and this is my reality. Or is it pre-regenerate? Is Paul describing what was the case prior to him experiencing Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit? It matters immensely which one of these it is. Question is Paul unable to do what he wants to do? Does Paul continue to do evil? Is Paul sold as a slave to sin still? Because that's the verses. I do not do the good I want to do, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. If he's talking about himself and his life experience after meeting Christ, these verses are challenging. If he's talking about himself prior to meeting the Lord, then you've got to ask the question, why does he switch to first person present right when he's talking about these things? Why does he switch to the I? So we're going to check it out a little bit. Got to look at the tense change that takes place. So in verse 4, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. That's verse 4. He's talking very clearly at this point to a subject audience. For when, and he switches here, when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us. So he switched now to an inclusive sort of statement. He gets to verse 7. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Verse 8. But sin produced in me every kind of coveting. Still not exactly talking right now. He's talking about what has happened. But we get to verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now he's talking sometime past tense, but he's talking about himself. I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. But then there's this question. What is that once? When does that once take place? Because that might help us understand what he's talking about here. Verse 14, it gets more complicated. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do. Starting from verse 4 to verse 14, he's gone from talking about you to us to himself sometime in the past to himself right now, just based on the language that he's using. If we read it just the way the language says it, we end up with an outcome where Paul is talking in terms of himself continuing to do evil and unable, absolutely unable to do good. That sounds difficult for someone who's probably the premier follower of Christ in all of history. Your Bible might say this somewhere above verse 14, maybe all the way up to verse 7, but it might say the conflict of the two natures, or it might say struggling with sin. We know why it's going to say that because of this verse, which we've seen. We know that law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. But we have a problem with being sold as a slave to sin because verse 7 says, anyone who has died has been set free from sin. We talked about this last week. Verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from the heart the pattern of teaching that has been claimed for your allegiance. It says this, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So what could Paul mean? Here's the first option. Before he was saved, Paul, when I say we in parentheses, anytime you're reading scripture, your experience probably is going to overlap with that. But he's talking about himself, if this is what he means. Before he was saved, Paul was unable to fulfill God's law, even though he wanted to. So he's talking pre-regenerate. Here's how it would read if that was the case. I know that the law is unspiritual, but I was unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I did not understand what I did, for what I wanted to do, I did not do, but what I hated, I did. At that time, it was not me who did it, but it was sin living in me. For I know that good itself did not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Now, if I did what I did not want to do, it was not me who did it, but it was sin living in me that did it. That's the reading, if it's intended to be pre-regenerate. That doesn't mean Paul wrote it wrong, but that's how we would understand it if Paul's saying back in the day. There's a couple of problems with it. One of them is verse 20. Verse 20, now if I did what I did not want to do, it was not me who did it, but it was sin living in me. Verse 20 implies some sort of change. If you look at yours, because mine's got the transliterated version, but if you look at your verse 20, it implies that some change has happened. If I did what I did not want to do, it was not me who did it, but sin living in me that did it. That's what the now means, is something has transpired. So pre-regenerate's a possibility, and there are people who believe that that's what it is. Here's another possibility. After Paul is saved, he wants to fulfill God's law, but is unable to because he is still a slave to sin. So post-regenerate, meaning that's his struggle now. His struggle is, I do the things that I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, that's what I do. What a wretched person am I. So we have problems in the text. I don't have to change the wording of the text now, but the pieces that are in orange, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin, I hate what I do, what I hate I do, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Somehow we have to reconcile that with what Paul communicates is a triumphant gospel, a transforming Christian experience that changes you and you are no longer bound to sin. Then how are these things true? And everything else that Paul says. The triumph and liberation of the gospel isn't just you get into heaven. It's a transformation of life. I am not who I used to be, is what's communicated, and these make that kind of hard to see. And then again, verse 20, now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. Again, there's an implied change that takes place, but it doesn't sound like victory. It sounds like concession. Even though I'm saved and transformed and I'm a new creation in Christ, still I have this sin living in me. Seems contradictory at the very least. So we have those two possibilities, and then there's these two. Tim mentioned one of them last week. Paul is speaking on behalf of Adam. Or Paul is speaking on behalf of Israel. If he's speaking on behalf of Adam, where he says in verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. There's a very long, complex way to look at this text and overlay it with Genesis and have it come out and go, this, maybe he's talking about Adam here. In one sense, he's absolutely talking about Adam as for where things started. There's no question, because he talks about it in chapter 5, that he's Adam is part of the problem. But the problem with Adam being in chapter 5 is, if this is about Adam, why not say Adam? Why say it in a first-person, present, active point of view where it's, this is what's going on in me right now, and why say this verse, once I was like, why not just say one time when Adam started, he was this way, and then this came along? That's one of the problems. The second problem is no commandment came along for sin to spring to life in the context that it's talking about the law. Because remember, this whole section is about the law. It's not about Adam and don't eat from that tree. It's about the law, and sin springs to life in terms of the law, not from the one statement to Adam. So this is a difficult one to say. All of this is just talking about Adam. And there's nothing in text that gives us a sense that that was Adam's struggle after Adam fell. Doesn't have any context that fits that. So while you can do some interesting gymnastics and go, there is a piece of this that looks very similar to what happened to Adam, here's why what happened to Adam happened to us. At some point, we became aware of our sin. And at some point, our fallen nature became present in reality. For Adam, it happened to him. For us, it happened prior to us being born. That's the overlap with Adam, and that's why Adam gets brought in earlier. For a pre-regenerate Israel under the law, this is how it would read. We know that the law is spiritual, but we were unspiritual, sold as slaves to sin. We did not understand the things we were doing, for we wanted to follow the law, but we did not do it. We hated violating the law, but we did. That's how it would read for covering Israel as a subject at that point. I'm not the smartest guy on the earth, and I can write it this way, and I can write it a whole lot of different ways to communicate a different center, a different subject. Paul's smarter than I am. Paul knew the Lord better than I do. Paul had way more experience with the Holy Spirit than I do. It doesn't make any sense for Paul to engage in the language usage that he has if he's trying to communicate something that's mysterious. He's working as hard as he can to be exactly to the detail. That's why we're 8 chapters in when we're getting to this. He's working really hard to make sure every single possible piece is understandable, and then he would switch into cryptic language. That doesn't make any sense, just from a logic point of view. It doesn't make any sense in a linguistic point of view, because if Paul was not wanting to implicate himself, because he wouldn't want to have a reader go, wow, look how messed up Paul is, and he's writing us a letter that he wants us to read and believe. He ends with, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Yes?
So I assume the Greek?
Yes.
That it's like there's verb tenses in the Greek, mm-hmm. and they pick one that we're reading is the one that it means.
Yes, it's an accurate translation.
Well, this one actually could mean this time period.
No, there's no mystery as to how to translate this out. It's what it was he trying to say. Now, if Paul's speaking so others can relate, that makes sense. He's speaking so that people can tie themselves in, but he's not writing this as a collective. He's doing the exact opposite. If he's wanting to write it as a collective, there's lots of ways to do it, but he's intentionally writing with him as the subject so he can finish at 7:24. We haven't got that far yet, and we're not probably going to, but what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? He's doing the exact opposite of writing about all of us. He's intentionally writing about himself so that we can then understand what he's trying to say. So we move on to 7:14-20. I'm going to pause for just a second. I want to make sure that we understand that what's taken place is Paul has very quickly shifted from talking to people to talking with people to talking about himself. That's what's taken place in that first set of the first progress of chapter 7. Is he's talking at them, then he's talking as an us, and then he's talking as a me. Here I am. This is who I am. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. First person, present tense. Sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I want to do and all that goes. We're going to skip down to verse 18. For I know the good itself does not dwell in me. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So now let's switch and go just for a second. What if he's writing this, but he's talking about himself, in the past, before he's been regenerate? The problem with that, the problem with saying that this is not Paul now, this is Paul doing a flashback, the problem is there was absolutely no evidence of Paul having any sort of moral problem prior to the road to Damascus. There's no evidence that he was wrestling with his own belief and that he was doing his very best to do the best. He was out killing people thinking he was doing the best. He was out persecuting the church and absolutely certain as a righteous Pharisee that he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. So for him to be saying this about past tense, for him to be saying this as though somehow this is what I was struggling with back then, there's no evidence that Paul was struggling with his moralness before God. He actually communicates that he was pretty sure he was right on track. For him to say that he was having a desire to do good but couldn't carry it out doesn't make much sense. And we get to verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. We have another problem there of that now means something has changed. That's just that one word, now, if I do what I do not want to do. Some transitions happened, and pre-regenerate, no transitions have happened. So it's very hard to get this to be a pre-regenerate Paul. Yes, Jude?
Is there any place in Paul's writings where he's talking about his struggle besides here?
Not in the terms that you're asking about. He talks about his shipwrecks and different things that have taken place. But
and struggle with sin other than here.
No. So he says this. Hey, Steve. So I find this law at work. Present. There's this law is taking place right now. This is what he's finding. He's not saying that this law used to be in effect. I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. If this is Paul talking about pre-regenerate Paul, then he denies his own statement in Romans chapter 3. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There's no one who does good, not even one. So what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, 10 to 12, would make it very hard for him to say that when he was pre-regenerate, that he was striving to do good, that he had a passion for the law. Nobody did. No one was good or right or seeking God prior to an encounter with the holy God himself. So it's, again, difficult for this to be before Paul was saved. Keeping in mind, it's very difficult for it to be after he's saved too. 23, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. See, another law at work, waging war against the law of my mind. He's got a second law now. There's another law, waging war against his mind, making him a prisoner. And then he wraps up saying, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me right now? Who's going to rescue me from this body? That he has said of these things, a slave to sin, a doer of evil, and can't do good. How do we make this work? I find this law at work. I want to do good, and evil's there with me. I'm a wretched man. Who will rescue me? Pre-regenerate Paul, the language doesn't work. The theology doesn't work. His book doesn't work if he's talking pre-regenerate Paul. And I'm going to step back for a second and say, but there are many people who say that it does. There are lots of people. So if you're sitting there going, wow, Dave, you're kind of whacked. I can't get a way for it to work. I can't think of a reason why Paul would switch to first person present and be talking about past. I can't think of a reason why he would in that one and only one spot, he would switch to first person present and be talking about Adam, who he already referenced. I can't think of a reason why he would switch to first person present and be talking about all of Israel when just earlier in the chapter he was talking about all of Israel. That doesn't, to me, make any sense. I can't think of any way that he would contradict his own statements by saying that I was seeking to do good when he just got through saying it's not even possible to seek to do good. I don't believe Paul can be talking about pre-regenerate Paul. But how can you have a regenerate man who desperately wanting to be changed and rescued? How can you have a regenerate person who would say that all I can do is evil? The answer, the only answer that I can come up with, and I'm not saying this is the only answer, this is the only answer that I can come up with that makes sense to me, is that there are two overlapping realities that Paul's very intentionally bringing to the table very, very close together. He had no problems keeping stuff spread out over the course of chapters. What about this question? Let's spend a chapter on it. What about this question? Let's spend a chapter on it. Hey, did you think about this exception? Yeah, let's spend a chapter on it. And then he narrows it down as tightly as you possibly can. Because I believe that what he's trying to show is there are two realities that overlap each other in the regenerate Christian. That you have the absolute truth of the delivered soul and the lingering truth of the desperate flesh overlapped. And he's going to try to help us understand how do you get from the early part of that overlap where it's more predominantly flesh to the late part of that overlap where it's predominantly spirit. That's what I think is taking place. And I think it's why Paul said, I'm going to say it this weird way. Because I'm going to try to draw attention to this seems contradictory. So I'm going to put myself right in the middle of it so that people will say, why would he say this? And the reason why I say it is it's absolutely true that you have a regenerate, entirely new creation that still lives in the world of the flesh, that's still going to hang on him. And we'll find that he has things to say about that. So he gets to the beginning of chapter 8, and we're only going to get just barely into this. Therefore, because of what he just said, he's got this little interlude that's fascinating that he puts it there because he just got through saying, who will rescue me? And he's not going to answer it yet. Therefore, there is now, at this moment that I just described, at this moment, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's going to say, I just described to you this really confusing, conflicting, overlapping, tense world of spirit and flesh. And I've got to give you one thing that you have to understand. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ, that your flesh is still alive. Your flesh is still there. And that if your understanding was, I'm going to get saved, I'm going to get born again, and I'm going to be completely clean and perfect. And then 5 minutes later, you realize, whoa, I've sinned four times in the last 5 minutes. And then probably, because you're only 5 minutes in, you probably swear. Oh, there's no condemnation for the residual flesh if you're in Christ. That's the most important point he has to make right now. We've just dealt with the law for the last three chapters in. You're no longer under the law. You're still lingering in the world of the flesh, but there's no condemnation. So, if you're a Bible networker in your Bible, notice that this is 8:1. There's no condemnation. It says, therefore, look at the beginning. Don't flip back there now unless you want to, but beginning of chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's got three chapters. He gets through talking about that you're saved by faith, and he talks about Abraham, and he tries to get you to a place where you can begin to even wrestle with the idea that the law has been dealt with through faith. And then he spends three chapters explaining all of the possible difficulties with that so that we can get loose from the law. But that law is still going to hang there, and it's going to make us feel condemned. So he starts off chapter 5 and says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to explain all of it, and then he's going to get to chapter 8 and say, though, because of everything I've just said, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, there's a new law. You see that? There's a new law. There was the old law, and that old law is still there, that which shows us how God wants us to live. But that old law doesn't hold us in sin and death anymore, because there's a new law. That new law took place through Jesus Christ. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, I left a little piece out because we don't need it right now, because the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's worth an amen. If you don't get anything else, Jesus Christ dealt with the law and brought you into being under the law of the Spirit. We're going to learn what the law of the Spirit is and what's supposed to take place there. But right now, what he's tried to do is say, look, here's this really confusing statement I'm going to make. I'm the Apostle Paul. He wouldn't say this, but I'll say it for him. He's the Apostle Paul. He's as heavy a hitter as the heavy hitters can be. There's nobody on the planet at this point that can talk with the authority of Paul. And he says, I do the things I don't want to do. He isn't right there saying, today I keep doing everything I don't want, and everything I want to do I can't do. He's not saying that. He's saying that reality is still there, though. He's not saying, I only can do evil. He's saying that residual dead thing is still there that can only do evil. He's going to show us how he's gotten predominantly past that through the law of the Spirit. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, the old law, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And we're going to stop there, because what Paul has just wrapped up, we don't do our chapter breaks right in these books, but this is where it ought to, the chapter should have ended, in my humble opinion. But some would say it wasn't that humble, but one way or the other, that's where it should end. Because what he said is the law was power. He's gotten to, now I've finished this conversation about the law. I've been going on and on about the law. And right here, verse 3, I'm done with it. The law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, which a sin offering is, if you remember right, death. He's going to put death in place of death to put us under the Spirit law. And the weird thing is, what he just got through describing, is there's just going to be this shadow of the dead guy until we get home with Christ. That's what I believe it's saying. Any questions, comments, stonings? Yes, Tim.
In verse 23, it seems to me that...
Can you read the verse? I don't have my Bible.
New American Standard says, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law, so it's in my members. And as I've thought about that over in the past and present, after we become saved, we never met anyone that's right. And so as you become more mature, and I wouldn't say that about me because then I would be having this sin of pride. But or even thinking that. But as you become more mature, and I've observed people that are older that have become more, you know, they still have issues.
Yes.
And so there's just a constant war going on in my mind after you become saved. But before you're saved, who cares? You know, I mean, there's nothing to care about because go on and look at all the porn you want and look at all, you know, whatever. I mean, what difference does it make before you're saved? Mm-hmm. After you're saved, there's a war going on because we have that sinful nature, which in my mind actually goes back to Cain, where you have a dialogue between Cain and Creator.
Mm-hmm.
Cain inherited Adam's sin, and then God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. So even then, pre-Christ, God told Cain, you have the ability to overcome this. So there's this conflict that
right. But even that's an interesting thing because some people say God lied to him because God knew he couldn't overcome it. Right? How do you tell somebody to overcome something that you later in your own scripture are going to say you couldn't overcome? He's intentionally setting up that tension. You got to remember the Old Testament is in place for us to understand the entirety of kingdom truth. And so there are things in the Old Testament that look like, boy, that seems kind of weaselly. But God's whole plan is the whole plan, not little plans. So sometimes people come along with and say, look, this is a contradiction. It might seem like it, but the whole of Scripture comes together, and it turns out that when he says he couldn't master it, right? Because he's fallen, and there's no way to master it. And yet that Paul's going to be in the exact same place and say, now there is because of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we don't have time to talk about how it fits under an entirely different schematic than we do because we have Christ and we have the Holy Spirit. So, but back to the danger of the end of Romans. Paul, I do the things I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I do, and all I do is evil. Is we read that and we teach that, and I have taught this wrong, I believe. I haven't gone through all my sermons, but I'm pretty sure Terry could probably confirm it. That we, I know you're struggling, brother, but look, so Paul, even the mighty Paul could only do evil. Even the Apostle Paul did everything that he didn't want to do and didn't do any of the things he did want to do, and that's absolutely wrong. That's not what Paul's doing is setting up the tension, not his experience, because we can go through all the rest of Paul's life and go, this guy was transformed by Christ. He's bringing us into his world, not trying to bring him back into ours. And that's the problem with wrong teaching of chapter 7 is if it causes a freedom to sin because Paul did too. Yes?
That almost sounds like Paul never made any mistakes.
No. That's not what I intended to say. Depending on how you want to read it, the mistake would be to read all that Paul did was make mistakes. All Paul did was sin because that's his language. Okay. I can't do anything I want. Everything I hate, I keep doing. What a wretched man am I? And he would say that in his turn, even that wretched man piece, until he transforms to talk about himself in terms of redeemed. He's no longer wretched. That dead thing that he's dragging along with him is. But if that dead thing doesn't, this is next week, but if that dead thing doesn't keep getting diminished through the power of the Spirit, then we're living wrong. And that's what Romans 7, the last third of it, can cause, is just an excuse to go, I'm not that bad. Look, Paul. Paul's not saying I'm trying to give you an out for sin. He's trying to say I'm giving you an understanding of sin. Different things. So. All right, it's late. I'll just pray. God, thanks for today. Thanks for a chance to be here. Thanks that we're getting closer to being done with this. Feels difficult to me. Feels heavy. And it's truth, Lord, that you want us to understand our reality. We want to understand our reality. We want to be filled with your Spirit. We don't want to be confused by our experiences. We want to understand our position before you. Thanks that in the very middle of that, you assure us there's no condemnation as we wrestle through this. Help us in the next couple of weeks to understand how your Spirit is used to combat the things that Paul said still exist in him. Be with each person here. Ask that truth would stick. Anything else would just wash away. In Jesus' name, amen.